Okay, so as a preacher, I think it's like on your bucket list. If you can have somebody read the quotation from Joel in the morning and then the actual citation from Joel in the evening, right? I've just unlocked a preacher achievement. Okay, so you're welcome. It just fit this morning for us as we were thinking about the kingdom has come to read Peter quoting Joel 2, 28 to 32. And this evening, as we turn our attention once again to the minor prophets and specifically to the book of Joel, it's only fitting for us to go to that ever important prophecy there in Joel 2, 28 to 32. Joel is an interesting individual. And that because we know very little about him. There are at least a dozen Old Testament men who are named Joel, but best we can tell, none of them can be identified with the human penman who wrote this inspired book. And for that matter, you know, we find out in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's the son of Pethuel, and we don't really know anything about him either. It's just a one and done. Now, I'm confident the Lord knows everything about both Joel and Pethuel, but we don't know anything about these individuals. What's interesting about the book of Joel is that his prophetic ministry appears to be primarily focused on the southern kingdom of Judah. Of course, he's prophesying during the divided kingdom, and there are a variety of passages throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3 that seem to allude to more of a familiarity toward, or maybe an allusion toward, the southern kingdom of Judah as the primary audience. And yet, as we read throughout this short little book, there is no mention of kings or of the Babylonians or of the Assyrians. There's no direct mention of the temple. And that leads a lot of scholars to say, well, you know what? I guess this could have been written during this 400-year window. And it's like, well, thanks for nothing. You know, that's not really helpful. Most conservative scholars will put him writing around 800 BC, somewhere in there. But it's possible that he wrote even later than that. I guess at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, does it? His message is a timeless message. And as we're studying these minor prophets, who are minor not because of the content of the books, but because of the length of the books, we turn our attention to this eternal question out of the book of Joel. Whom will God save? Whom will God save? Joel will refer to the day of the Lord 5 times throughout this, as we have it in our English Bibles, 3-chapter book. By the way, if you were to be reading it from a Hebrew Bible, you would find that that Bible divides the book of Joel not into 3 chapters, but into 4 chapters. But for our purposes, I'll just give you the English citations, all right? I was reading commentaries about this, and they were given both, and I was so confused throughout the whole thing. We have 3 chapters in our English Bibles. The day of the Lord is a reality that is referenced first in chapter 1, verse 15, then in chapter 2, verse 1, then in chapter 2, verse 11, and then in chapter 2, verse 31, and finally in chapter 3, verse 14. This is a day when God will exercise judgment. But notice I said a day, because it's not necessarily the day. See, when we think about the day of judgment, we're talking about the day of judgment, the day that is going to end all days. The day when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end. The day when the Lord returns in the clouds and the dead in Christ rise first to meet him in the air, and then we which who are alive and remain rise to meet him there as well, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. But when I read this phrase, it doesn't always mean that day. It can. But really, it could refer either to a local event involving God's justice on a certain peoples, or on the final day of judgment as we would typically think of it. Perhaps, as Joel uses the term, it could be a mixture of both. There's no doubt about the fact that there is an imminent punishment. some of which they were currently enduring, some that they would anticipate, and then certainly all of that prefiguring the eternal judgment to come. Whom will God save? If we're going to ask and answer this question, I think in the first place we need to understand, saved from what? What exactly are we talking about when we talk about salvation? And Joel helps us with that. When we come to Joel chapter 3, we see God's judgment on the nations. Now, the majority of the book of Joel is really focused upon the people, that is, God's covenant people themselves, as we've said, perhaps the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And yet, when we come to Joel chapter 3, we read in verse 2, I will gather all the nations, and I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, one about whom we've read a lot in our Old Testament history, his name means Yahweh judges. And the valley of Jehoshaphat was a well-known place of victory. You go back, for example, to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 20 to 26. That is to say, it's a place of God's victory. At the same time, when I come down to verse 12, let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And then verse 14, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Okay, so this is a decision that's going to be made. And specifically, it's not their decision, it's God's decision. God's final verdict on them. So back up with me in chapter 3 to verse 4. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? We believe that these are probably references to ancient enemies of political Israel, but given in such a way as to figure really for any of the adversaries of Israel and perhaps the adversaries of spiritual Israel, the church, as we make modern application. What are you to me? God says. Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. You've taken my silver and my gold. You've carried my rich treasures into your temples. And so look at verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Do you remember back in Isaiah chapter 2? Actually, right after the reference that we considered together this morning, where Isaiah, the word of the Lord through Isaiah, prophesies about the coming of the church. And this would be a reign, a rule of peace. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, it says that you're to take these weapons and to beat them in such a way where they're no longer weapons, but instead to make your swords into plowshares and to make your spears into pruning hooks. But in verse 10, God invites his enemies to reverse that. And in verse 11, he says, hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. See, this isn't an invitation, but it's a summons. I want you to come and meet me in the valley of Jehoshaphat, a valley where I have the home field advantage. I want you to meet me in the valley of decision, where I'm going to give to you once and for all my verdict about who you are and what I think of you and the punishment that is inevitably to befall you. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. This is common prophetic imagery for destruction. You're going down. It's no contest. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about salvation from the wrath of God, as it's described in chapter 3, poured out upon the nations. These nations that have set themselves against God. And God says, You can come at me with whatever you choose. You're going to lose. But God's justice is not limited to the heathen nations. When I come to chapter 1, I begin to see that the major focus of this little book of Joel is really on God's judgment on His own people. For the sins that they have committed. For the rebellion that they have experienced. And it reminds me that in 1 Peter 4, verse 17, Peter says that judgment must begin with the house of God. And if the judgment of God begins with us as the house of God, then what of those who are not a part of the house of God? In other words, if you think that God's justice is so bad upon the nations, what about the individuals who are supposed to be God's covenant people? Look at chapter 1, verse 2. "Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers?" He's about to describe some circumstances that are going on at that time, and he appeals to the older people among them, to the elders of Israel. And he's saying, listen, have you ever remembered a time when it was worse than it is right now? What's going on? Verse 4, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." We don't have any reason to believe that this is not an actual locust invasion that has come in upon these people and that is eating everything that they have. In fact, the desolation is so complete, verse 5, that the drunkards don't have any wine to drink. Down in verse 9, "There is no grain or drink offering that the priests can offer before the Lord." The priests can't offer sacrifices. So up to verse 7, "It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree." You know, a vine and fig tree were symbols of security in the ancient Near East. And all of that is gone because of this plague of locusts that has come in. Later in the book, these things will be described as messengers of God. In fact, down in chapter 1, verse 6, this is described as a nation that has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Joel is going to use this as an opportunity to teach these people about the frailty of physical life and the importance of putting our trust completely and solely in God. Verse 13, he says, "Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in and pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes." God has sent this. In chapter 2, Joel switches gears a little. And Joel is going to use this picture of these locusts that are coming in and plaguing the land to prefigure, I believe, some difficulty that is to come on the part of invading nations. He says, "Sound the alarm," verse 1 of chapter 2. "Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain." This could be a warning of the Assyrian invasion that would come. And while, yes, it would affect the north more so than the south, it certainly would affect the south as well, the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe it could signal the eventual Babylonian invasion and the captivity of southern Judah. Perhaps that's what this is going for. According to Babylonian records, Sennacherib's invasion of Judah in 701 BC involved the capture of 46 cities, 200,150 prisoners. Sound the alarm. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, clouds, thick darkness, like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains." Can you think of something enveloping the mountains. That's the idea of the scale of this disaster that is to come. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. And as they come, they destroy. Verse 3 of chapter 2, fire devours before them, behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden in front of them, but behind them it's a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about salvation from the wrath of God. The wrath of God that can just as easily be poured out upon His own people if they're rebellious to Him, as much as it is poured out against those who have never been His people. And before we can appreciate the goodness of the good news, we have to come to grips with the reality of our own sin and what that has done against God. But the book of Joel is not all doom and gloom. In fact, as we think about being saved, not only does he answer from what we are saved, but he answers what salvation really is. Coming in now to chapter 2 and beginning at verse 20, Joel describes salvation first as God's rescue from enemies. Joel 2, verse 20, "I will remove the northerner far from you, drive him into a parched and desolate land. His vanguard, that is to say his face or his front, into the eastern sea, and his rear guard, or his end or his back, into the eastern sea, into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things." All right, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. That seems to be the idea here. God says, I'm going to thoroughly get rid of this enemy nation called the northerners. And what I'm going to do, I mean, from front to back, this thing is going to go and be cast into the sea. And it's going to be a big deal because he's done great things. But verse 21, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." When God talks about salvation, in part, he means a rescue from our enemies. So look again at chapter 3, verse 16. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it." I think ultimately what Joel is picturing here is this beautiful Jerusalem, this spiritual Israel, Galatians 6 and verse 16. I think he's talking about a time when the nation of Israel, politically speaking, that's not God's chosen people. But if you're in Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, and down in verse 29. And so as a result of that, God says, I'm going to rescue you from your enemies in this new place, this place where you are made holy, this place where I'm rescuing you from your enemies. More on that in just a minute, but it also means God's restoration of prosperity. You know, those locusts had come in and they had devastated everything in chapter 1. The enemy nations had come in, and what looked like Eden before was left in desolation behind them, fire devouring everything. But in chapter 2, verse 18, we see the Lord, because of his pity on his people, sending to them, verse 19, grain, wine, oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. See what's happening? God is undoing the consequences of sin. God sent the locusts as his messengers to punish his people. They devoured all of their things to remind them that really they needed to be putting their trust in God all along. And then God sent these nations in. And as a result, we have captivity. We have imprisonment. We have difficulty, persecution. And now God says, okay, in light of your repentance, I'm going to undo all of that. I'm going to restore to you the blessings that you can only receive from me. Verses 23 to 26 describe rain pouring down, threshing floors that are full of grain, vats that are overflowing with wine and oil. In verse 25, he says, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. I'm reversing all of that. In chapter 3, verse 18, in that day mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. And then down in verse 21, I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. I'm going to avenge your blood of your enemies. I'm going to restore you to a place of blessing and prosperity. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to restore you. And then I'm going to reside with you. That's where we come to this important prophecy in verses 27 through 32 of chapter 2. First, he says in verse 27, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. And then he says in verse 28, I'm going to pour out my spirit on all flesh. Of interest, it is after the events that are described in chapter 2 where the enemy nations are coming in. So we might think of that as the captivity. And it's after that period of captivity and restoration in verse 28 that afterward the Spirit would be poured out on Jews and Gentiles. We referenced this morning that when Peter quotes this prophecy in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, rather than saying, it shall come to pass afterward, he says, it shall come to pass in the last days. And so Joel is clearly projecting way into the future from the time at which he currently stands, anticipating something amazing that would come, something that could only result in the Lord's church. Peter says, this is that. Acts 2, verses 16 to 21. There would be a revelation of God's will to people by means of the Spirit, verses 28 and 29. There would be amazing wonders to get attention, to confirm the validity of the truth that was being preached. To also, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and He will convict, He will condemn, He will make it plain. And then, down in verse 32, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. Escape what? Escape God's wrath. Escape God's punishment. Escape the wages of sin. That's what it means to be saved. God rescues us from our enemies. He restores us with His prosperity. He resides with His people. Notice that God's chief blessing to His people is Himself. His protection over us is not some shelter or a weapons system. He's going to protect us Himself. God Himself is with us. That's what makes all the difference. And at the core of the gospel message of salvation is this message, that God is drawing us back to Himself. That's what this is about. If you're happy to go to heaven whether or not Jesus is there, then I'm not sure you understand the biblical living hope about which we just sang. If you just want to go to heaven because it's described as a place with streets of gold, or if you're looking forward to a reunion with loved ones, I'm not faulting you for looking forward to seeing those sights and experiencing those experiences. But if you're not looking forward to heaven primarily because you'll get to be in the presence of God, then I want to challenge you to re-examine what the Bible says about heaven. It ought to scare us to death to exist away from the presence of God. And what makes hell, hell, is the fact that that's the place where God isn't. Why is God going to save His people? This is really the heart of this message. It all comes down to this. All throughout Scripture and throughout the book of Joel, we have this message of how man has separated himself by virtue of his sins from God. And then we have this picture of Jesus, God with us, who comes down, John 1:14, for the purpose of one day making it possible for us to be with God, Revelation 21, verse 3. But why will God save His people? Why will God deliver us from our enemies, restore us to prosperity, and reside with us, His people? Why will He spare us from His judgment on the nations? From a judgment that we are really worthy to receive? According to Joel, it comes down to two main things. In the first place, he says that God's people will be saved ultimately because they really know God. And in the second place, because they really obey God. I mean, really know God and really obey God. See, when Joel talks about really knowing God, he tells us in Joel 2 and verse 13 that the whole reason why he saves is because of who he is. It's not because of who we are that God saves, but because of who he is. The end of verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. In verse 18, the Lord became jealous for His land. He had pity on His people. He saves us to display His glory. In chapter 2, verse 27, Joel says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. My people shall never again be put to shame. The end of verse 32, I am calling you, that is, through my message, as many as the Lord calls, those are the ones who have access to that salvation. By the way, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14 and 15, that we're called by the gospel, a gospel message that's available for everybody, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, Romans 1:16. In chapter 3, verse 17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion. See, when I save you, when I bring you back, I'm doing this for my own glory. I'm doing this because this is who I am. I'm doing this because I abound in steadfast love, because I'm patient with you, because I'm compassionate toward you. In fact, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11 tells us that all the saved are being watched by the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, that in the church the manifold wisdom of God might be displayed to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11. God saves His people because His people really, I mean really know who He is, that He Himself is loving. And this is love. Not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. But God also saves His people because we really, I mean really, obey Him. I know we haven't been able to read together in our short time the entire message of the book of Joel. But what's interesting is, outside of God's condemnation and rebuke on the heathen nations, you've stolen, you know, gold and things like that. You've mistreated children, and other things are mentioned in chapter 3. There really isn't a specific identification of the sins of Judah if it is the case that Joel is ministering to the southern kingdom. So what exactly is Joel trying to counter? Perhaps we get a hint in chapter 2, verse 13, the beginning of the verse. Start in verse 12. Yet even now, Joel 2:12, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Doesn't it sound to you, as it does to me, that the issue here was that these were a people who had become calloused and indifferent? Perhaps on the outside, they were doing a lot of the right things. We've sinned, let's tear our garments. We've sinned, let's heap ashes on our heads and wear sackcloth on our bodies. And Joel, really God through Joel, calls these people back to him and says, listen, what I want you to do is not to rend or tear or break your clothing. That is not only that, but to have a heart that is broken over what you've done against me. God saves those who really obey Him, and it begins with a willingness to open up my heart to Him. And lest anyone in this room think that I'm going charismatic or somehow emotional, I want you to realize that what Jesus said at the beginning, to summarize it all, is still true. That the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is an offshoot from that, to love your neighbor as yourself, Matthew 22, 37 to 39. God's wanted hearts from the beginning. I want you to really love me, he's saying, and I want you to truly, on an emotional level, on a physical level, on a spiritual level, be broken when you rebel against me and my will. God also then invites them to worship. You know, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, blow a trumpet and sound an alarm, and that was to warn of impending danger. But in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion to consecrate a fast and to call a solemn assembly and gather the people and consecrate the congregation and assemble the elders. Gather the children, even the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let's come together and worship is what he's saying. See, what Joel is doing is he's telling us how you can motivate a heart that becomes calloused. First, he describes that from which we need to be saved. Then he describes in beautiful detail what salvation actually means. He's reminding them of these things. And then he comes around and says, now here's how you can be saved. You need to really understand who God is. And then you need to really obey God from a heart level. And see, once we remove the pretense and the formalities and all the showmanship, we're stripped down to the humility of who we really are, and then we come in an assembly like this to offer to God broken praise that is made whole and perfected only by the blood of Jesus. We've been cleansed by Him. In chapter 3, verse 17, God describes the individuals who dwell with Him in Jerusalem as holy. Jerusalem shall be holy. That's what we want to be. A people who are purified. People who are cleansed, sanctified, made right, pure. This is why God saves His people. It's because they really want to obey Him and they really know Him. They respond to what they know with humble obedience. I don't have time tonight to sing some songs that I wanted to sing, but I want you to think about the words to this song, Break My Heart. We don't, sometimes maybe in the moment of an invitation song, maybe we can't really have the kind of introspection. And so I just want to give you a moment just right now. This isn't a waste of your time for me to do this. To give you a moment of introspection. See, these are the people whom God will save, His people. People who really know Him. That is to say, they know that He is both good and His goodness and His severity. They understand that at the heart of all of this is a goodness and a love that is motivating God to even reach out to us through prophets like Joel. To say, return to me. And to do so, not just in pretense, but with your entire heart, with every part of who you are. So God sends locusts. And God sends evil nations against His own people, a people whom He loves, in an effort to break their hearts. Because in that brokenness, they finally realize how much they need Him. So sometimes we sing, my heart is hard, my soul so weak. The ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart. These are the people whom God will save. The question that we need to ask ourselves in this moment is based on that. Will God save you? Will God save me? Are we pursuing knowing Him and finding Him to be compassionate and loving and merciful, at the same time capable of justice and wrath against sin, deservingly so? And then, based on that knowledge of Him, are we willing to obey Him with our whole hearts? That's the timeless message of Joel. And it's that message that invites each one of us to return to the heart of God with our whole hearts while we stand in